The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
Open your Bibles up this evening to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. We will continue our study through this book this evening. Going to be in chapters 24 to chapter 27 this evening. Hopefully, you remember, recall by now, as you think of the book of Isaiah, the nickname for this book being the fifth gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then in the Old Testament, nicknamed the fifth gospel, a book on the life and the person of the Christ, of the Messiah. It's been said that this book, the book of Isaiah, is that book. In this book, out of all of the Old Testament books of prophecy, there is more content given, directed towards who the Messiah is going to be, what the Messiah is going to do, than any other book in the Old Testament. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. Luke chapter 4, Jesus says that this book of Isaiah, he opens it up and he tells the audience that was around him that the book of Isaiah is being fulfilled before their very eyes, that he is the grand subject to which even all of these prophecies about the Messiah are pointing to. It's a book of 66 chapters, really a strong division found halfway through the book. It's kind of unique that it's 66 books in our Bible and broken up 39 chapters. 27 chapters is a big division from the 27th, and then the 39 books. And so it's an interesting book, a very interesting book. It's a large book, which has led for me trying to wrap my mind around it on how I present it on a Wednesday night Bible study to be a little bit of a difficulty. If you know me and my personality and my preaching style, teaching style, I normally like to take a small portion of Scripture and dive deep within a small portion of Scripture. That's just my preference and what I am more acclimated to. And what I'm trying to do through the book of Isaiah, if we did that through the book of Isaiah, we would be a long time in the book of Isaiah, much longer than I or you would like to spend in the book of Isaiah. And so I'm trying to take larger portions of Scripture, for instance, three chapters this evening, and cover those all at once. And I am doing my best to figure out how do we work through it in a way where you truly get a sense of the meaning of the passage we're looking to, where it's not such a surface flyover that you don't even get a sense of the chapter, of the verses, of the words of Isaiah and what he's saying, and I just kind of skip over it all and give you a little bit of applicational points, and you leave with application, but you have no real Bible knowledge, no real understanding of the spirit and the demeanor and the wording even of the book of Isaiah. And then to counter that balance with, I don't want to get so bogged down in the content that it becomes dry and a tedious study that has no application. And so this evening what I want to do is divide the message into two parts and separately look through an expositional walkthrough. Exposition meaning we're walking through the text to expose what's in the text, to unearth the Scripture before us. So very teaching-based. And then I want to close with three points of application, which is more what we would refer to as the preaching versus the teaching. And so looking through the text, unearthing the Scripture itself, and then closing with some application on how does this apply to you and to me here this evening in our daily lives. Isaiah is such a powerful book, even in this day and age, because unlike the other prophets, but to a much greater degree, Isaiah having so much more content, Isaiah is filled with much admonition to the people of Israel. Very direct application to them, which speaks very directly into our lives today. Whereas some of the other prophets that you read, never are there any commands or admonitions given within those prophecies except, you know, repent, basically. In this book, you're going to see there's much written that admonishes the people of Israel and that really speaks powerfully even into our lives tonight, in this day and age, to admonish us in our faith and our walk with the Lord. And so let's look to the exposition first, and then we will look to the application. Notice chapter 24 first, the judgment of the world. If you were to put a title over it, some of your Bibles, I got it the wrong chapter up there on the screen. Chapter 24, The New King James gives it a title, Impending Judgment on the Earth. Now, those italicized titles within your Bible and every other book except some of the ones in the Psalms are actually original to the Psalms. But all of these other titles that are broken down over every chapter, that's just the translator's summary title of the content that we're about to read. And most are fairly very, very accurate. And so really my title parallels from the New King James. The subject first is the impending judgment on the earth. What we're going to find as we read through these three chapters this evening is these three chapters have been called Isaiah's apocalypse. Just like the book of Revelation speaks to John's vision that he received about all the end time events that are going to unfold as the judgment of God comes and as the work of God's eternal restoration occurs and he creates a new heaven, a new earth, specifically a new Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, those four chapters this evening that we're going to look to will walk through contrasting and comparing the city of man to the city of God, this earthly, worldly kingdom to this new city, New Jerusalem, that God is going to eternally restore and renew Israel within. And so chapter 24 first focuses on this city of man, on this earth, and on the eternal judgment that God is someday going to pour out upon the earth. Now, one thing I want to mention before we even read this passage is to realize that a lot of the prophecies have, within the book of the prophets, have, well, I would say, are even more than dual fulfillments. They're multiple fulfillments. So in a part, some of what we read is dealing very strictly in the immediate context to what is going to happen to the nation of Babylon and the nation of Assyria. Right now in the history of Israel, Assyria is a dominant evil nation that's coming in and that is threatening to overrun Judah and has already basically overrun Israel, the northern kingdom, just not finalized yet. Isaiah is prophesying Assyria is actually going to be overtaken by Babylon, and the Babylonians are going to come in, and they are going to totally ransack Jerusalem and Judah and lay it flat and take the people of God captive back into Babylon as a judgment upon the people of God for their wicked idolatry and turning against God. Some of what Isaiah is saying and speaking about this judgment that's going to come is dealing directly with the fact that God is letting his people know Babylon will be judged for their wickedness as well. That Babylon's not got a free ticket to come in here with all of this evil warfare and cruel just wickedness that they treat other people by, and even their immoralities and their idolatries, as if God's just going to ignore their wickedness. No, in the immediate context, a lot of these judgment proclamations are dealing with what's coming upon Babylon. But in a greater sense, all of this is ultimately, and you'll see with the wording even that Isaiah uses, it's ultimately pointing to that great final day of judgment that will come at the end of the ages when Christ returns, when Jesus comes and judges the living and the dead, and the great white throne judgment that is even coming, and all of those events that we'll look to eventually in Revelation that are going to lead to that ultimate return of Jesus Christ. It's dealing, again, a dual fulfillment, speaking a bit about the there and now, but ultimately pointing all to what God is going to work and accomplish in that ultimate final day of judgment. So realize that as we read through this. First, the judgment coming upon the earth. Let's just read a few verses through chapter 24, verse 1, beginning there. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. A day of judgment is coming. The wicked will not live forever in their wickedness. The wicked will not live forever in prosperity and in seeming success upon this earth. A day of judgment is coming, and God will lay the earth waste, it says, and scatter abroad its inhabitants. Very figurative language used all through these verses we're going to read, dealing with that picture of judgment that will come upon the world. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priests. Doesn't matter who you are, what position you hold, what title you have. If you are not right with the Lord when judgment falls, no title before or after your name is going to free you of the judgment of God when it comes. As with the servant, so with his master. Riches will not save you in this day of judgment. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. That none will escape the judgment of God. And it says in the the New Testament, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. When Jesus returns is what this is speaking about. God will bring an ultimate judgment upon all. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word, this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty, the prideful, the arrogant people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, and the vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city, desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Let's keep reading a few more verses. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the coastlands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But I said, I am ruined, woe to me. So in that day, there will be, through this judgment, the return, the renewal of all. You're going to see this sprinkled throughout. Isaiah is a hard book to read through, to preach through, to teach through, because it's not arranged by subject and by topic, as if Isaiah just dwells on the judgment that's to come and then moves to the restoration and the glory that will come after that judgment. It's kind of a cycle of he'll speak of the judgment of the last days, and he'll then sprinkle in a little bit of a hope passage dealing with the remnant that will remain faithful, that God will bring into the new Jerusalem. And here it's speaking of that remnant, and Isaiah even recognizing his own sin of the day, that he can't sing these songs yet. I am ruined, woe to me, Isaiah says. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. So he's dealing, you can read through the rest of the chapter, but with bringing the accusations of the sinfulness of the people on planet Earth and the recognition that this life of brokenness will not last forever, that mankind in their sin will not live eternally in their sin without consequence, that there will be a judgment of God that is going to come, and it will bring devastation, it will bring treachery, it will bring the end even of this city of man. Look to verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day of judgment, that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. That day of the new Jerusalem is coming, but there will be a day of judgment before that day of Jerusalem comes. Chapter 25. Notice in chapter 25 and 26, what we find are two songs of praise, two expressions like we read in the Psalms of songs that could even be sung, exalting God, lifting up praise to the Lord for who he is and for what he does. Specifically, Isaiah is singing these songs of praise to the Lord because he is going to judge sin, that the wicked are not going to forever reign in their wickedness. Sinners will be judged, and not only that, God is going to bring a new Jerusalem, a city for his people, where we will eternally be made right, and where righteousness will reign, and where wickedness will no longer be prevalent, where God will reign and rule eternally as God with his people. All of that that unfolds in like Revelation 21 is mentioned here by Isaiah first. And even Revelation 21, when John is writing the vision that he sees of New Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth, many allusions are made back to chapter 25 and chapter 26 here that we're about to read. I'll point those out, a few of them, as we read through some of these verses this evening. 25 and verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city ruined, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. He's praising God for judgment. There is a glory of God revealed in the judgment of sinners. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Go down to verse 7. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. In this day where judgment comes, God will work a work of renewal and restoration for his remnant, for those that have repented, for those who are faithful. He says, and he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And familiar with the words of Revelation 21, where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. He will be our God, and we will be his people, John says. Paul says even. Also, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest. Speaking of this new Jerusalem, this Mount Zion, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, all the enemies of God defeated, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. And he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands, the fortress of the high fort of your walls. He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. In that day, so the day of judgment having come, now the day of Zion, New Jerusalem, and that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Not this city of this world, not the city of man, not this earth that is so fallen and broken and where wickedness is seeming like it's ruling and prevailing. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks, open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city, he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, he brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, almost upright. You weigh the paths of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments. Halfway through verse 8. O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Go down to verse 12. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live, they are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the Lord. Verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together, Isaiah says, with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall be cast out of the dead. That though the Sadducees argued there was no resurrection from the dead, Isaiah is clearly speaking, there will be a resurrection from the dead. Here, it reads very much like he's speaking individually, but also corporately of Israel. God is not forever forsaking his people. There will be a resurrection of his people eternally. Come, my people, verse 20, enter into your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. There is a season of judgment coming, but eternally all will be well. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In that day, this day of judgment, and then the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, in that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish the Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, you may be familiar with some of the verbiage in Revelation that is speaking of Satan and the Antichrist. Here, first mentioned, Satan will be defeated eternally by God. And then the rest of these verses in chapter 27 deal with the restoration of Israel, that God is going to restore and renew the nation of Israel. And that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. We won't read through all these verses, but he gives the imagery of a replanted vineyard that is fruitful, a vineyard that is producing grapes, that God has renewed his vine, Israel, in this day that is to come. This chapter is really broken down by that phrase, in that day the Lord. Verse 1 starts with, in that day the Lord, with his severe sword, is going to defeat Satan. And then in verse 22, in that day, sing, he says, because God has renewed this fruitful vineyard. You can go down to verse 12 and you find that phraseology again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. That in that day of judgment, of threshing even, God is going to gather his people. God is going to gather them together once again. And then in verse 13, so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, so all who are scattered, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem, in this new Jerusalem. So to understand what Isaiah is presenting forth to the people of God here, he's already warned them of judgment that is coming in the immediate future. Babylon's coming in, and it will be bad. They're going to take you captive in the land, away to a foreign land, and it will be miserable under the judgment of God. He's saying also, realize, let's put a small picture of the final judgment that's coming. Understand that even in these times of judgment, God is at work. And God is judging the wicked for their wickedness. And God will, in the end, judge the wicked, even that are enacting this judgment. And ultimately, he is going to bring a new heaven and a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem that is to come. And God is working to bring his people into this new Jerusalem, into this eternal Zion, where the Messiah is going to reign, where righteousness will rule and reign, where there will be no wickedness. And notice also, as we think back through these passages, how it involves the nations. It's not just centered around Israel alone, but he is a God who is the God of all people everywhere. And there's many passages in this book that deal with the nations being present in New Jerusalem worshiping the Lord, as Israel was supposed to be a light, even in the Old Testament, to draw the nations unto the one true living God. In the New Jerusalem, it will be so that there will be, as it says even in Revelation, of every tribe and every language, every people gathered there before the throne of Christ in this eternal new heaven and new earth, specifically this beautiful new Jerusalem where we will dwell. City of man destroyed, this earth done away, the city of God established eternally at New Jerusalem. The hope of New Jerusalem, that through all that God is going to bring upon the people in judgment there in that day, they were to realize all of this is coming about by the sovereign work of God, the sovereign plan of God, And there was a hope that they were to maintain in that eternal city that was to come, in the new Jerusalem that God was to establish. I want to just give you 3 points of application. In light of the reality that a new Jerusalem is coming, how should we live today? That is why Isaiah is giving this apocalyptic vision here. That is why even we have the book of Revelation. It's not necessarily so that we may know all the details and how everything fits together and the exact timing of every event that will occur that leads up to the moment of Jesus' return. Generally speaking, as we step back and just see the big picture, the reason why we have any passages at all from the Word of God about the end times is so that we may know God is in control and God is ultimately leading us to a new Jerusalem that is to come. That there is a city of God that is to come, that is eternal, that is glory eternal, that is perfect righteousness, where there is no pain, sin, and suffering, where God will renew His people and give us a new heart even completely, as Jeremiah will prophesy about, where we will be God's people and He will be our God, and it will be as Eden was supposed to be, the Garden of Eden restored eternally, where it is a place where God can say it is good eternally. How does our understanding of that reality that is to come affect us in the here and now, even affect us this evening? How should it have affected the people of God that Isaiah was speaking to so many years ago? I want to just highlight a few of the key verses that, as we read these verses, you probably realized you have heard them many times before. First, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. In light of the new Jerusalem that is coming, we ought to praise God. No matter what's going on in our life, no matter what season of life we're in, whether it's a season of victory and blessing, or whether it's a season that we don't understand exactly why the things that are happening are happening, it's a season where, honestly, if we were to speak just truthfully about what we're going through, we would say, I'd rather not be walking through this. I don't see God's plan or point or purpose in it. Every one of us in this room has seasons of life where we would look to what's going on in our lives and we would say, I just don't understand it. I'd rather not be going through it. What should our response be in those seasons of trial and stress and difficulty and burden? Even in those seasons, we should praise God. How can we? Why should we? Because we know a new Jerusalem is coming. Chapter 25 and verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. O Yahweh, you are my God. You are the one who is before all, above all. You're the one true living God, and you're my God. I know you. You are my God. I have a relationship with you. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Do you understand where Isaiah is as he's writing these words that God has given him? Isaiah is in the midst of a group of people that are extremely wicked, the very people of God who were given the covenants and given the prophets of ages past and the law and the Moses and all that God had done and the miracles for his people. They'd been given all of this, and yet they turned to wicked idolatry. Even Judah now is caught up in it. And the king over Judah, remember, has turned to all the wickedness that Israel, the northern kingdom, had been caught in for so many years. He is not in a season of life where you look around him and say, let's praise the Lord for his wondrous works. And yet as he reflects upon all that is to come, and even in that moment, all that God is doing, even as God is going to pour out judgment upon his people, Isaiah says, God, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The circumstances of life should never dictate to us what our God is like. Too many people who do not know their Bibles try to form an opinion of God based upon the circumstances of their life. And when times are rough and things aren't going the way that they'd like them to go, too many people grow bitter at God and think that He is a wicked God, that He's malevolent, that He's unloving, that He's capricious. And if you know your Bible just a little bit, you know that's absolutely not true. That God is faithful and God is true. Even in those seasons of life when they're hard and difficult, He's still working for good eternal purposes, still working even for good in our life through the difficulty that we're walking through in this broken, fallen earth, that these consequences of sin are here because of sin, because of our rebellion, and even the consequences of sin that have come upon us are meant to draw us unto Him, are meant to draw others upon this broken world unto Him. Even our sufferings are a grace of God, giving us opportunity to turn to Him and to find that He truly is our all in all. To praise God in the midst of the storm, to praise God always, no matter what we're going through. In light of New Jerusalem, praise God. Secondly, notice chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, trust God. Trust God. You will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because He trusts in you. Perfect peace. It just has a ring to it, doesn't it? It's the alliteration of it. It's like the pastor sermon outlines are alliterated, right? Perfect peace. I mean, don't you want that in your life? It's not dealing with the circumstances of life. That here he's saying God's going to give to you a life of perfect peace in the circumstances, and there will be no trials and no burdens and no problems in life. It's not what this is saying. What this is dealing with, it's not perfect peace in circumstances, but it's a perfect peace within your soul. Like, no matter the circumstance, no matter what you're going through in life, no matter how bad the situation is, to inside your heart, in the midst of a season, even of great difficulty, to have a perfect, unwavering peace. God will give that. God will keep you in that. How so? If you keep your mind stayed on Him. If in the midst of that you remember in that season of difficulty, God is the one true living God, that God is good and God is loving, that God is sovereignly even at work in the midst of our suffering, that He's not left us nor forsaken us. And remember this also, that God is working even in these seasons of difficulty to bring an end to this life of such wickedness and suffering on planet Earth, that there's a new Jerusalem coming. There's a new heaven, new earth that will be coming, that we will live eternally within. And we are called to remember that, to stay our mind on it, to focus in the midst of our sufferings on the reality, on the truth that this life is not all that there is. That though we're called to suffer for a moment, that this light momentary affliction will not compare to the weight of glory that someday will be revealed. Someday it will be worth it all. God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Him, because He trusts in you. That our faith is not in our ability or in our strength or in one another even. Our faith is in God. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yahweh the Lord is everlasting strength. Because of a new Jerusalem, no matter what we're going through in this life, we can have a perfect peace as we trust Him, as we focus on Him. You know, talking with Brother Jim Buckley just the other day, yesterday, as his son now was at those final stages of leaving this life, and seeing within his heart, even as he's grieving, and even as I was grieving with him in this situation, in the middle of that, there's a hope and a peace that he knows, and I know based upon his testimony that he told me about Danny. You know, Danny told him, hey, I'm going to get to see Mom before you. But he knows where he's going. He knows Jesus is Lord and Savior. He knows that the moment he breathes his last breath, he's going to be in the very presence of God Almighty. And in just talking with Brother Jim, just the thought came up, like, how in the world to other people on this earth who don't know Christ and have no hope of New Jerusalem, no hope of heaven, how do they ever make it through things like this? Like, you think about that for a moment. It is tough enough knowing that we will miss a loved one for that time frame that's going to elapse before we go to see Jesus also. That's a hard thing. And we grieve because of it. But we grieve, 1 Thessalonians, as those who have hope, not as those who have no hope. that the Christian grief is a very different hope, because even in the midst of our grief, there is a perfect peace that fills the believer's heart when his mind is stayed on God, when his mind is rightly focused on who God is, on what God has done for us, and on what is coming for the believer. We comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Jesus is returning, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll meet him in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Even in the midst of sorrow, as some of you I'm looking around right now are thinking about a loved one that is not with us now, that's there in the presence of Christ, there's a grief. But so many of you I know by the testimony of your life and by speaking with you, you've mixed in with that grief is a perfect peace. How does that coexist? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. Because we know there is a new Jerusalem coming, we can trust God. We can have that perfect peace no matter what the circumstance of life is. A last point of application I want to bring. Chapter 26, verses 8 and 9. What else are we to do in this life as we think about New Jerusalem? Praise God for it. Trust God because of it. Lastly, thirdly, seek God as we prepare for that place. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 26. Look halfway through verse 8. O Lord, we have waited for you. In the midst of all of the anguish of this life, in the midst of all of the unknowns, in the midst of all of the fears and doubts and anxieties that can plague the heart of humanity, in the midst of life on broken planet Earth, Isaiah says, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name. I meet too many Christians, unfortunately, that I don't know if that's a true statement about their lives. Like, the desire of their soul is for a blessed life in the here and now. The desire of their soul is for, you know, a nice house and a good vehicle and maybe a boat and a good family and to live 100 years on this life. And that's kind of the desire of their soul. It's the desire of their soul is retirement. The desire of their soul, and fill the blank with all of these worldly materialistic things. Isaiah says, no, not for the true believer. We wait upon the Lord, and in the midst of our lives on planet Earth, the desire, the ultimate eternal desire of our heart longs for God. It's for his name and for the remembrance of you, that our lives now, because we've been radically saved by God, is for the glory of God and for his name and for his remembrance in all the earth. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Before I lay my head down at night and when I'm waking up in the middle of the night, the thought that consumes my mind is the greatness and the splendor and the majesty and the glory of the God who saved me. Soul, I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. That when I wake up in the morning, I'm turning to you, and I'm praying to you, and I'm reading your word, and I'm desiring to live my life that day for you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That it's in you that the problems of this life will come to be solved. Only in you. What is the deepest longing of your soul? I think at one time in the American church, the best-selling book was The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. Not Your Best Life Now. Do you hear even in the titles of those best-selling books? Do you hear the difference of what I'm talking about? Like what captivates our minds and hearts in this day and age in the American church in this decade in which we live? My best life now. I want it all now. I want the city of man to be glorious. There's nowhere in the Bible. Far better is A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. that even while we're here in the brokenness of this life, we're not building a kingdom in the here and now. There's a kingdom of God at work, yes, through the church, but that kingdom ultimately is yet to come. There's a new city, a new Jerusalem that is coming, a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And just as Abraham set out, and Abraham left the land that he grew up in to pursue that city of God, Hebrews chapter 11 presents him and all of those examples of faith as an example to us that we're to pursue this city, that we're to be seeking God first and foremost. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Moth and rust, combine the two, corrupt everything here. The treasure in heaven never corrupted. What is the deepest longing of your soul this evening? Do you truly long after God? Are you even here tonight because you're saying, God, I want to know you deeper. I want to serve you more faithfully. I want to live my life here in light of eternity, in light of the new Jerusalem that is coming. Praise God. Trust God. Seek God. No matter whatever circumstance you're going through, because the new Jerusalem is coming. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening and thank you for what you do, for who you are, for the fact that you never leave us nor forsake us. Even in our darkest hours, you are at work, and you are working in the situation and the circumstances for your eternal glory, for our eternal good. As we look to this word from Isaiah about those final days where your judgment will come, how thankful we are that all are not going to be annihilated in judgment, that any and all who turn to you and repent and believe upon you by faith, Lord, they receive mercy and grace. They receive even a welcome into this new Jerusalem that is coming, where your righteousness will be established eternally. Lord, what a day that will be. Pray you help us to set our focus, set our affection upon it. Lord, more than even that place, may our affection be for the King of that place, for Christ Jesus, who gave his life on Calvary, that we may enter into that place. May tonight we even say, thank you, Christ Jesus, for dying on a cross for our sins, for saving us, for reigning and living and reigning eternally for us, interceding for us. Lord, we know that ultimately the hope of Jerusalem is Christ. So it's in his name we pray even this evening. So we have a song of invitation. It's an opportunity for you to just reflect upon the message tonight. Just pray privately there as you examine your life. If you're here and you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, it's an opportunity also for you.